there was once a well-respected, well-read, scholarly, intelligent theologian who was asked the question, what was the greatest single truth he had ever learned? And his response was this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. It seems so simple, and yet it is so complex, so deep. There's an innate, inexplicable, and unexplainable greatness when one contemplates the subject of God. And in fact, in a single verse, David had this to say about God's greatness. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Three times in a single verse, the essence of God's existence and interaction with man was summed up with that word, great. However, it's in the final part of this verse that David makes a point that is built upon through the rest of that chapter. The fact that His greatness is unsearchable. The word unsearchable is an interesting word. It literally refers to the fact that it is unable to examine, unable to enumerate, and unable to deliberate. And I think that is a just assumption and understanding of God's greatness, that we cannot examine it in its fullest extent. We cannot enumerate upon it or deliberate about it to its fullest degree because it is so great. What this does not mean, though, is that the Bible does not reveal any information about God's greatness. It just simply means that the Bible does not reveal the fullness of it because our mind simply cannot wrap itself around the degree of greatness of the greatness of God. Because in this very chapter, as we mentioned, David goes on to explain somewhat about God's greatness. And that is the very topic that we want to study this morning. The unsearchable greatness of God from Psalm 145. And I think as we read through these 21 verses, we can see at least three things about the greatness of God that allows us to understand, not completely, but a little better, a topic of such depth as God's greatness. And it begins with the first seven verses where David makes a statement about God's greatness. Beginning in verse 1, he said, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of thy might, of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Psalm 145, 1 through 7 is not unlike many of the other psalms or most of the other psalms in this great book. They spend time in glorifying the majesty of God, in standing in awe of the power of God, in trying to delve into the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And in this case, to uplift and to praise the greatness of the Most High God. And notice how he states the greatness of God. First of all, he states it through the continued praise that's rendered to God. And he talks about how he renders that praise. He renders it, for instance, personally. He doesn't look upon praising God as a responsibility of the masses, but not a responsibility of the individual. It was one that he took personally and performed personally. He said it is to be rendered daily. It's not something that we can put off until time to time comes by. It's something that must be completely and wholly given to. Something that is periodic. Something that is regular. Something that is daily. It's to be rendered, for instance, enthusiastically. We should not be dreary in approaching praise unto our God. But rather, our persona as we give that praise should be as equal as it can be to the degree of greatness that our God holds. It should be rendered perpetually. There is not a stopping point in our lives where we can say, I have praised God enough. I cannot speak of His greatness any longer. It is something that must be done perpetually, continually, throughout our lives, and if we have done so throughout our lives, we will have opportunity to do so throughout eternity. And so first he states how praise is to be rendered continually. Secondly, though, we find that the greatness of God is stated explicitly. In other words, he just comes out and talks about the greatness of God. At least five times in these seven verses. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Greatness is unsearchable. I will declare thy greatness. And then he refers to the memory of thy great goodness. The greatness of God is not something that can be hidden. It's not something that's just kind of, you have to read between the lines of the Bible to find. It's in our faces every day. It's in the Bible. It jumps off the page at us. And we see it all around us as we even experience it in our everyday personal lives. And so he states the greatness of God through the praise that is rendered because of it. He states it explicitly, and he states it by listing certain divine characteristics that God holds. For instance, he refers to the divine majesty of God. He refers to the divine works of God, to God's divine judgments, and to God's divine greatness, goodness, and righteousness. And so from Psalm 145, it is all too clear that David, as the writer, sees a certain greatness about God. One that he knew was not to be hidden within the depths of the heart, but one that had to be proclaimed, was worthy to be proclaimed, and would do good unto the masses if they would hear of that great message. But then secondly, not only does he state it, but in verses 8 through 20, he lists some symbols of God's greatness. And I believe this is where Psalm 145 gets even more interesting. Because it's one thing to just come out and state how God is great. But then David goes on and lists reasons as to why he perceives God as being great. 22 symbols of the greatness of God are listed in these 13 verses. For instance, David refers to the graciousness of God, to His compassion, of how He is slow to anger, of how He is merciful. He refers to His goodness, how that all of His works are governed by His mercy, to the glory of His kingdom, to the might of His acts, to the glory of His majesty, the fact that His kingdom is everlasting, His dominion endureth forever, upholds all that fall, raises up all that bow down, providentially tends to our needs, He's righteous in all His ways, holy in all His works, near to those that call upon Him in truth, fulfills the desire of them that fear Him, hears the cry of them that fear Him, saves them that fear Him, preserves them that love Him, and destroys them that despise and reject Him. Each of these characteristics, each of these symbols represent one single solitary truth. God is great and He is divine. But someone might say, well, look at these characteristics. Are these not those that man can entail as well? Can man not be gracious? Can man not be compassionate? Can man not be slow to anger? And so therefore, how can you turn to these particular traits and say that these point to a divine, eternal, all-powerful, and masterful being? Well, to a degree, they might have somewhat of a point. Man can be gracious. Man can be compassionate. Man can be slow to anger, merciful, good. But man will not hold all of these characteristics and will not hold them to their fullest degree. And so therefore, the logic of such a thought is faulty. If man can have these characteristics, then they can't necessarily point to a divine being. Man might, but man cannot hold them all and cannot hold them fully. Only God can and only God does. And that's why they point to His being a divine, masterful, eternal, and all-powerful being. And it's what defines Him as great. But even further, in these 13 verses, we find three sections that have been broken up to simplify these symbols of God's greatness. For instance, number one, in verses 8 and 9, you have six characteristics that are listed there. And these refer to God's compassionate nature. And as we mentioned, man can have compassion. We've seen acts of compassion on the part of man. But man cannot compare to the compassionate nature of God. You set man's compassion next to God's, and you see the fact that man's compassion would have run out a long time ago with regard to what God was trying to fulfill in His divine plan. What's God's purpose in His divine plan? To save mankind. That's His desire. That's His will, 2 Peter 3:9. For all the world to be saved. And so therefore, He set a plan into motion by which all of mankind would have opportunity to be saved. And God, rather, in His compassionate nature, has in long suffering stuck to that plan in hopes that man would come. But what has man done, generally speaking, since the beginning of this earth? He's rejected God. He's despised God. He's all but spat upon the name of God. And yet God in His compassion continues to suffer long in hopes that man will come. And so we have God's compassionate nature. Secondly, in verses 10 to 13, you have five characteristics listed there that refer to the kingdom of God. And it's all too clear that no earthly kingdom can even come close to comparing to God's kingdom. We've seen kingdoms rise and fall for centuries now. There's no telling how many kingdoms have been in existence in the history of this world that not only do not exist any longer, but history cannot even identify. They come and they go. But what does David make all too clear about the kingdom of God? That it is eternal. That it shall never pass away, but that it shall last and stand forever. And then number three, in verses 14 through 20, in the final 11 traits or symbols that David lists, you have him referring to the greatness of God because of His faithfulness and because of His grace. And man can be faithful. Man can show acts of grace or acts of mercy toward others. But again, they cannot compare to the faithfulness and the grace of God. Because man is limited in imperfection in his faithfulness and in his grace, but God is not limited by imperfection. In fact, God is God because He is perfect. And so therefore defines His greatness, His nature, and His being. And we can see that same greatness today in the exact same symbols. Because He continues to be gracious toward us. He continues to be compassionate and slow to anger and merciful and good. And everything else that David lists in those verses, they continue to be illustrated to us in our lives. But then number three, not only does David make a statement of the greatness of God and give evidence of that greatness by listing symbols, he number three salutes or gives a salutation of God's greatness. It's not just enough to know that God is great, and it's not just enough to be able to prove that God is great if we keep it to ourselves. We should be willing and able to shout it from the rooftops that our God is great. And we may think that's a very simple phrase. We say other things that amount to the same thing, but we might think in our minds that's such a simple phrase. God is great. But we live in a world that increasingly not only rejects the idea of a great and good God, but rejects the notion of a God altogether. And before we can move on into describing other ideas and concepts of God, we first have to establish, number one, that God exists, and number two, that God is good, that God is great. And David knows this, and David can prove it, and then he goes on and he salutes it. He shouts it from the rooftop. Verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. I think the first part of that verse is one of the most inspiring phrases in all of the Bible. Look at what he said again. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. That's not just an admission, that is a dedication. He's not saying that just every once in a while I might declare it. He's saying that I'm making it my duty. I'm making it my responsibility to speak the praise of God, to refer to others about His greatness. And brethren, if that phrase were repeated more and more within our hearts and within our souls, can we say with the same dedication, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord? And in this verse, David really does two things for us. Number one, he states his personal commitment to proclaim His greatness, as we just mentioned. David wasn't going to shove this responsibility off on someone else. He wasn't going to say, well, you know, this fellow over here, I know he'll proclaim it. I know he'll speak with his mouth about the greatness of God. So I don't really feel as though I have the responsibility to do it. It's going to be done, and so what difference does it make if I do it? He didn't have that attitude about serving the Lord. When David saw God's greatness and he saw the evidence for God's greatness, he said, this is something that is personal to me. This is something that I personally benefit from. This is something that has personally affected my life. And so therefore, personally, I'm going to take the same news to everybody that I know. And brethren, God's greatness still impacts us personally. It still affects our lives personally. Will we have the same dedication to say that personally, because I have benefited and I have been affected by the greatness of God, then I will therefore go and share His greatness with others. And then number two, what David does for us is he makes a plea to all the world to join him and to bless the name of God forever. Let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. This wasn't something that David wanted to be the opportunity just for himself, just for his family, just for his household, not even just for his nation. David understood this was an opportunity that should be taken by all of mankind. Perhaps David knew about the promise of God that had long ago been made to Abraham, that through thy seed all nations, all families of the earth would be blessed. Maybe David recognized that greater than those who would come after him. But he knew this, that just as the greatness of God has been extended unto all mankind, so then should praise be given for His greatness from all mankind. And that should be our hope and that should be our plea today. That the greatness of God not only be spoken to all the world, but that all the world would in turn accept and themselves proclaim that same greatness. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. David wanted to have a wide-reaching impact for the cause of God. And that should be our hope today. We have the ability. Look at the first century church for just a moment. You know they had the desire to have a wide-reaching impact in that world. And given their resources, which were not all that great, they did just that. They took the gospel from shoreline to shoreline, from mountain to valley, and everywhere in between, so that every soul upon earth heard the gospel. They saw a desire and a need, and they did everything they could to reach out and to fulfill it. Well, brethren, the need is no different. Every soul in this world today, just as every soul in the first century, needs to hear the gospel, needs to hear about the greatness of God. And I have no doubt that the desire is the same. We want every soul in the world to hear about the greatness of God. Where's the difference? If there is any difference, it comes through the effort, the dedication. Are we putting forth all of the energy that is necessary in order to see the world and every soul therein at one point hear the gospel in hopes that they will accept it and obey it? We may have different abilities, we may have different opportunities, but we all have some ability and we all have some opportunity to do just that, to take the gospel to the masses, to ourselves speak forth the praise of God in hopes that one day all flesh the world over would do the exact same thing. This morning, though, the question would remain, have I submitted my life to that great God? The God who, even in the depths of man's depravity, saw the need and had the desire to save us. And out of that desire, we see the Messiah, we see the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the gospel, the means of salvation. Won't you come and accept it and submit your life unto it? Having heard the Word of God, do you believe it? that Christ is the Son of God, will you repent of your sin, confess your faith, be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins? If so, you can come this morning and yield your life to the great God of this universe. Or if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you've gone back into the world, you're not living faithfully any longer, come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. And His promise remains that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We have seen the unsearchable riches of God. Will you not come and submit to it this morning, while together we stand and sing?